So I quite like getting my hair cut. I go regularly, and people tend to mock me for how often I go. But I actually get on quite well with a lot of our barbers. We used to have a barber in St. Andrews, a guy called Mario. I remember talking to Mario, and we'd get into conversations about my job, about the church, and about Jesus. And I remember once saying, "Well, Mario, why didn't you come along to church with me?" He said he couldn't come along to an evangelical church because in evangelical churches you have to stand at the front and tell everyone about your sins. I said, "That's not exactly how that works." But he was, well, he told me, we kind of got deeper in, and he said, "Well, look, Kieran, you know, I'm a Christian already." And I said, "Well, how's that the case?" And he said, "Well, it's like this for me. Kieran, I was born a man, I was born Polish, and I was born a Christian. None of those can be taken away from me. That's who I am." And there was no way I could get work past that in his mind. Or I can tell you about a friend I had back in Ireland. When a couple of years after becoming a Christian, I remember one of my friends saying to me, "Well, Kieran, you're one of those extreme Christians, one of those kind of born-again types." And I said, "Well, whatever kind of Christians are there?" And he said to me, "Well, I'm a Christian. It's because I do nice things and I help people." And I said, "Well, I don't think that's what a Christian is." He says, "No, I'm pretty sure that is what a Christian is." Today, we are looking at, there's a big question here, is who is going to enter the kingdom of God? Who is going to see the kingdom of God? For those of you who were with us last week, remember we saw that when Jesus turned the water into wine, we saw a foretaste of the new creation, the kingdom of God, a place of abundant blessings for all of God's people, a place where there's no more tears, no more pain, where death has been swallowed up forever. And all of God's people will dwell with him in glory, in righteousness, in grace, in perfect harmony with him forever and ever. That's the great promise, and that's the kingdom of God. And there's a big question here is, who will enter the kingdom of God? Who will see it? Will it be Mario, who was born a Christian and can never have that identity taken away from him because he was born into that family in Poland? Will it be my friend from back in Ireland who's a Christian because of the good things that he does? And I think Jesus says emphatically no to both of those. The only way to be a Christian is to be born again by the Spirit. So that's our first big point today. You must be born again by the Spirit. What we see here, the first section here, we've got kind of verses 2:23 to 3 verse 8, just to kind of keep you following along with me, is this is a really rather skillfully constructed passage. Have a look with me at verses 24 and 25 again of chapter 2, where it says, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And follow on with me into 3 verse 1, where Jesus continues, where the author says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." And we're given a clue here that maybe this man might link up with some of these that Jesus has spoken of in verses 24 to 25. This man is Nicodemus, and he approached Jesus and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, we can speculate until the cows come home at night why it was that caused Jesus to respond the way that he does in the next verse, but I think 2:25 is the helpful clue. Jesus knew what hid behind the words of Nicodemus. And Jesus' response is shocking. Now, there probably isn't a more patient man in all of Britain than Prince Charles, is there? Think to yourselves, he has waited seven decades to receive the crown of the United Kingdom. So let's imagine now that the day finally rolls around. The day finally comes, the day of his coronation as king. And so he leaves his parish and his palace and his carriage, and he arrives at the doors of Westminster Abbey. He's been heading down the mall, and there's been people waiting for him and cheering him. And he gets to the doors, and someone stands at the doors and says, "Sorry, actually, you can't come in again, because you need to be born again." Can you imagine the shock and the horror at that moment? Not just in Charles, but everybody on the TV. It's better than watching Corrie or EastEnders. You'd be shocked at what's happening. For the Jewish people at this time, what it meant was the kingdom was their endpoint. That was their inheritance from their birth. That's how they understood it. Yet Jesus here says that all must be born again. And if they are not, they shall not see the kingdom of God. We learn later that Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel, a ruler of the Jews. He would have been circumcised. He would have memorized huge portions of the scriptures. Yet Jesus says to him, his rank, his status, his office, his bloodline, or his performance is not sufficient for entry into the kingdom. What we're seeing here unpacked is back in chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, those who have the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's what we're seeing happening in this section of John. And this is a challenge to all people, to those who believe they can enter the kingdom of God just because they grew up in the church. It doesn't matter if you were baptized as a baby, or if your dad was the minister, or if you won all the prizes at Sunday school. Even if you've become a pastor or a minister or an elder, none of those things gets you into the kingdom of God, but only being born again by the Spirit. Some of you might have heard there's a great old tale of a man called William Haslam. He was a pastor of a church down in Cornwall in England in the 19th century. And throughout the week, he'd been a pastor for years, and he'd finally come to a point of crisis of conscience, realizing he probably wasn't a Christian. And one time he was standing up in the pulpit, reading the Bible, preaching his passage, and suddenly everything changed in his mind. And right at that moment, he writes this. He says, "All of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up, and putting up his arm, shouted in Cornish fashion, 'The parson is converted. The parson is converted. Hallelujah.'" It's a reminder to us that you will only be born again by the Spirit, not because you're a pastor, not because you grew up in the church, not because of anything else, but because of what the Spirit's work is done in you. And it doesn't have to be as dramatic as someone standing in the pulpit and finally realizing that they're not a Christian and putting their hope and trust in Jesus. In St. Andrews, we regularly hear the testimonies of students who come to us. They're wonderful. And students said they came to uni believing they were Christians, but they've missed the whole point the entire way through. That they couldn't rely on the faith of their parents, but must believe in the Son and be born again by the Spirit. And maybe that is somebody here, somebody who's been working through that, thinking, am I really a Christian? Am I a Christian just because I grew up in this, I've been going to church all these years? Or maybe something else needs to happen. But we see here that Nicodemus is confused, don't we? We see he's confused. In verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He does not understand what kind of birth it is that Jesus speaks of. Jesus then unpacks that he is speaking of birth by the Holy Spirit. And it's only the Spirit that brings about this birth. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of Spirit, of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus' message is pretty simple. Like produces like. For example, a giraffe isn't going to give birth to a porcupine or a salmon. An apple tree won't grow potatoes or bubble gum. A giraffe produces another giraffe. And an apple tree produces apples. Like produces like. And so flesh gives rise to flesh. And the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And so the question is, what does it mean to be born of the water and the Spirit? And I think this ties in with an Old Testament promise from the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 36, apologies for not having it behind me on the screen, but I'll read it to you. Do mark it down to have a look later to see if I'm telling the truth. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, speaks of God's promise where he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." This was the great promise, one of the great promises of the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, that is the only way it's going to happen, is the Spirit giving life. I think the old Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, explains this very well. I'm just going to quote him at length because I think it's really helpful. He says here of this passage, "The change which our Lord here declares needful to salvation is evidently no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature, with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this and nothing less than this is implied when our Lord declares that we need a new birth." I really like the way the poet and hip-hop artist Jackie Hill Perry, she describes her own conversion like this. She says, so she was converted the previous evening, and then she says, "I arrived at work the next day, a new creature. Though my soul was much different, my clothes were the same. My best friend and co-worker looked at me and said, 'You look different. What do you mean?' I said, considering the fact my boxers were still showing, 'I don't know, man, you just look brighter.'" And what I think she's describing here is the sovereign work of the Spirit. It is what Jesus speaks of in verse 8. No change can be manufactured by the will of the flesh, but it is worked by the Spirit. Like in Ezekiel, in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, it is only the breath of God which brings life to dry bones. It is only the Spirit that brings about new life. We have no control over the Spirit, but we see the effects of his work in the lives of those around us when they have been born again by him. So we see Jesus says, you must be born again by the Spirit. And our second big point is that Jesus must be lifted up onto the cross. to bring eternal life. And we see that in verses 9 to 15. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" This is Nicodemus' question. He is bewildered. But Jesus rebukes him, especially as he's meant to be a teacher of Israel. And then he explains here how one gets into the kingdom of God, which is right at the end of verse 15, eternal life. That is the synonym for the kingdom of God. And we're going to focus particularly on Jesus' answer to Nicodemus in 14 and 15, and just because of time. In this section, Jesus brings together two Old Testament pictures in a surprising way, showing how the Spirit brings eternal life in Jesus. So first you see the bronze serpent on the pole, that passage that we read earlier on in the service. Israel were under God's wrath. Even though he had provided for them by grace, they grumbled against him, they spoke against him. They didn't treasure his blessings, but moaned about them and said that he wasn't for them. They were questioning his goodness and his kindness and his guidance. Therefore, God sent snakes as a punishment into the camp, which bit the people and many died. Justice for their sins. And the people asked Moses to intervene, and he prayed to God, and God told him to make a bronze snake and set him on a pole when someone was bitten. They were to look at the snake and they would live. So God provided salvation from physical death for them. So you've got that picture there of the bronze serpent on the pole. And the second picture we get is the Son of Man. The Son of Man on the cross, which is a picture from Daniel, one of the Old Testament prophets. The Son of Man will be the one who comes to inaugurate God's perfect and righteous rule on the earth. God gives him all authority to be the king, to be the one who rule over his everlasting kingdom. And he will also execute God's judgment. And what Jesus is telling us in these verses, in verse 14, have a look there. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is telling us that the Son of Man is going to be exalted. He is going to be enthroned by God when he is lifted up on the cross like the serpent. And he will be the provision for salvation from eternal death. As the people of Israel were saved by looking at the serpent lifted up, so are all those who believe in the Son of Man, who will be lifted up onto the cross. This is how the Spirit helps people to be born again. What Jesus achieves when he is lifted up onto the cross, the Spirit applies to us. So just imagine with me, you're in the Israelite camp and you were bitten by a snake this morning. A friend tells you, guess what? God has answered our prayers. He has set up a bronze snake, and all you have to do to be healed is you just need to look at it. But you say, no, I think I've got my own way about this. I'm just going to stay back here and look after myself. I think I've found a way of healing myself. Your friend says to you, but no one's done that yet. It's ludicrous. Our prayers have been answered. God has provided a way for us. Yet you don't listen. There is no other route out of this. There is only one way to salvation, and that's what he says here, is believing in Jesus, the Son of Man, God's chosen one, who will be lifted up onto the cross to bear the punishment and the wrath for our sins, so that we might have life in him, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The Apostle Paul, think of him, where he writes he's one of the earliest Christian leaders, and he said he had plenty of confidence in the flesh. Plenty of reasons. He has the pedigree and the performance. But he said this in Philippians, in his letter to the church in Philippi. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And that's the picture. There's no hope in our own works, in our own bloodline, in our own heritage, but by being born again and believing in the Son. So our final point then is, therefore, you must believe in the Son. And we're going to look finally at verses 16 to 21. A common refrain you'll hear from Christians, you've probably said yourself regularly, is that God loves the world. Many of you will give a hearty amen to that. To the Christian, that phrase is loaded with significance and pregnant with meaning. But when it's not clarified, I think your audience, those people you're speaking to, can quickly respond, how does God love us? How? Prove that to me. I see no evidence for it. I've lived on this planet for decades, and there is nothing that convinces me that God loves us, that God loves the world. I regularly tell Sarah that I love her. And if she was, sometimes she might say, prove it, Kieran. Prove it to me. And I'll say, well, to show you my love to you, I wash the dishes. And Sarah will rightly point to me and say, well, there's a lot of dirty dishes on that counter, so do you really love me? Love isn't just kind of a feeling and an emotion. It is, as one philosopher says, I think very helpfully, it says, love is a commitment of the will to the good of the other. Love is a commitment of the will to the good of the other. Have a look there at verse 16 where it says, for God so loved the world. I think it's a bit of a strange one in the Greek, but I think actually it reads best when you read it this way. It says, for God loved the world in this way. For God loved the world in this way. It doesn't mean so, but rather in this way, which is an explicit reference back to the provision of the Son of Man lifted up onto the cross. For you see, God's love is shown in this concrete historical situation. The man Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, was killed on the cross in Jerusalem. That Jesus died on a Roman instrument of torture and death is a historical certainty. But that he was given by the Father to save people from their sins and give them eternal life, that is the good news of Christianity. That is the proof that God loves the world, because he has provided an entrance into the kingdom of God, eternal life, for all that believe in his Son. Tom Holland, who's a historian of the ancient world, of the Greek and Greco-Roman world, he wrote this, which I think is just so helpful. He says, familiarity with the biblical narrative of the crucifixion has dulled our sense of just how completely novel a deity Christ was. In the ancient world, it was the role of the gods who laid claim to ruling the universe to uphold its order by inflicting punishment. not to suffer it themselves. Jesus is saying here, the Son of Man, whom God is going to set up to rule and reign in righteousness and holiness and grace, is the one who's going to be lifted up on an instrument of torture and punishment. And he does this so that all who believe in him can have life. This is the proof of the Father's love. And this landed like a bombshell in the ancient world. And for all those who have been born again by Spirit, it lands like a bombshell in our hearts. Because we see the love of God in that. He gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, sometimes in kind of imprecise presentations of the Christian gospel, they tend to portray Jesus as pacifying, a vindictive and vengeful father. Yet the picture here could not be any further away from that. Because here it was in love that the Father acted by sending Jesus. The Father loves and he sends his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For there is no condemnation for those who believe in the Son. There is no condemnation for them. Whoever believes in, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. For the Son was sent to save, not to condemn. But if we read on, we see here, people are already condemned. Because they've already turned away from God. They've already sought after what they want in their own lives. This is our natural standing before God without Jesus. This is the precarious position that we are in if we don't believe in him. That's the position of the world. And there will be for those who persist in darkness, those who refuse to receive the light of life. That's what he's saying there in verses 19 and 20. And so as we finish our time together this morning, I think the question is quite simple, and it's, where do we stand? Where do you stand? Do you stand in the darkness as those who refuse to receive God's love as given to us in Jesus? Or will you be born again by the Spirit as we believe in the Son? Remember, we saw that was John's big hope when he wrote this. Is he seeking for people, as they see the signs, to believe in Jesus and have eternal life? And that's the big question for everyone as they read this. It's a question for you now. So if that's you, and maybe you have never believed in him, please come and speak to me afterwards. Come speak to one of the elders. I know they'd love to talk to you about it, or someone who's there with you. But for the rest of us, we can rejoice in the fact that God loved us. And he proved that to us by sending his one and only Son, that we might have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we praise you. We worship you. We adore you. We rejoice in the fact that you sent your one and only Son, that we can have confidence in your love, and we can have confidence and certainty about the future, about eternal life. He died so that we might have life. So help us to live in his light, to walk in his ways. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.